open up our hearts to hear the words of Scripture. Take me in my weakness and inadequacy, and I pray that you would speak through me to communicate what's in this portion of your holy word. Feed your sheep. I pray that you would strengthen your saints and grow your church and mature us into true spiritual manhood. I pray you'd call sinners to yourself. Help us to be able to focus. Help us with the distractions that are so natural to us. And pray, Lord, that you would do that for us, which we cannot have or experience unless you are gracious and come near to us and do it. So help us, we pray. Help me to preach and communicate the truth, and help me to leave unsaid what shouldn't be said. Help me to say anything that would be helpful. But Lord, most of all, we pray for the great work of the Spirit. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus. No, hey, you didn't know that was in the Bible. The book of Exodus. Yeah. There's a riot in the church. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Then we'll go to the book of Hebrews. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. The Bible said, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them, And God spoke all these words, saying. And chapter 20 records the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now go to Hebrews, chapter 12. Last week we came to the end of verse 17. We concluded the look of a paragraph that began at verse 12. And this morning we come to the beginning of a new paragraph in the English Standard Version. And one of those headings, you know, that they place in between the text that sometimes throw us off and sometimes give us trouble. Most Bibles will have a division between verse 17 and verse 18 and a heading. And the heading in my Bible says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But here's our text this morning, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages should be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, amazingly, said, amazingly is my word, not there in the text, I tremble with fear. I tremble with fear. We'll stop there, and as I normally do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to consider those verses and think about them for a little while this morning. Every once in a while, when you're reading your Bible or when you're studying a particular portion of the Bible, you will be working your way through the text. You will be reading it or working your way through it, studying it in whatever way you may be studying it. And all of a sudden, you come to a text that just doesn't seem to fit with what has come before it. You know, this is something that you come across in the Bible, and you're reading and you're following the thought, you're following the reasoning of the text, you're following the teaching of the text, and then all of a sudden you come to a verse or maybe a series of verses, and they just kind of startle you because as you're reading it, they don't seem to fit with what has come right before it. They seem to be a complete departure or a complete change in regards to the subject matter of what you have been looking at that has led up to those verses. And you know, sometimes what happens when we come to that is it takes us off on a whole different, you know, area of thought or a whole different area of study or a whole different area of consideration. But, and I'm not a scholar, I'm not anything, I'm just a, you know, I tell Ruth I'm as country as cornbread, and I just, when I got saved, I fell in love with the Word of God, and I began to read the Word of God, and I began to read what other people had said about the Word of God. And I'm not anything, and I don't know a lot, and I don't profess to know a lot, but I've noticed that usually, a lot of times when I come to a place like that, that seems to go completely in a different direction, and seems to be on a completely different subject, and seems to not fit with what has come before it, it usually does fit with what comes before it. The problem is not the scripture. The problem is me. You know, now sometimes you have a change in thought. Sometimes you have a change in the movement of the text. And the writer is being led by the Holy Spirit to cause you to think about or to look at a different thing or to consider a different subject or a different element of the same subject. But a lot of times what appears to be a complete departure from the thought or the reasoning of the text is not. It's just that we have trouble understanding how it fits in with what has come before it. And I think that that's the way this text is this morning. It seems odd. And undoubtedly, that's why whoever puts these headings in here put the heading between verse 17 and verse 18, because it does seem like it's a departure from the subject matter that you study from verse 12 to verse 17. It seems like there's a great change in thought or a great change in direction, because all of a sudden you have these references to, you know, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpets and voices and people begging not to have any more messages delivered to them, and even Moses trembling because he's so troubled by what he sees and by what he witnesses. So it's easy, you know, when you're just reading down through chapter 12 to come to verse 18 and say, well, this is a whole different, you know, this is a whole different message, or this is a whole different thought, or this is a whole different direction that the writer is going. But it's not. And I just said all that to say this, because sometimes you're studying and you come to a verse or a series of verses and you think, well, this has nothing to do with what's come before it. Usually it does. Usually it does, and with some thought and some study and some, you know, maybe even some prayer and spending time waiting on God, usually you will be enabled to see why it's there and how it fits with what has come before it. That's one thing about expository preaching, is it hopefully helps you to see how text is connected to text and how thought is connected to thought. And you know that, you know, the Bible is not a collection of verses just thrown on a page that have nothing to do with each other, but that there is a thought that is being conveyed. There's truth that's being conveyed. The mind of God is being conveyed, and it's conveyed usually in a reasonable, sensible way if we just, you know, wait on God and study and put some work in, and we begin to see that even though something may not seem to fit, it does. And I believe that's what we have in this text this morning. It may seem, when you come to verse 18 and read from verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, like the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to go in a completely different direction, but he's not. Now look at the word that this verse begins with, verse 18, for. That's a connecting word, right? It's a word that's connecting what he is about to say with what he has already said. So even though it may seem so different from, you know, verse 1 through verse 17 in chapter 12, even though it may seem like the writer is going off in some different direction, he's not really going off in a different direction. And if we'll spend some time, the Lord will help us to understand the significance of these verses in the greater argument that is being made, the greater teaching that is being given in this portion of God's Word. Now, there are three things I want us to think about this morning. One, we've done nearly every week. First thing I want us to think about is the context, and then I want us to think about a contrast that's being drawn for us in this paragraph that we begin at verse 18. And then I want us to think about the content of the verses that we're considering this morning, which is verse 19 through verse 21. Now, first of all, the context. Over and over, and I don't want to, you know, beat a dead horse, and I don't want to bore you, but I don't know whether you do or not, but I learn by repetition. And if I hear something over or read it over, one of the things I do, Ruth caught me the other day, I was writing verses of the Bible. Well, the reason I do that is because a lot of times when I take the time to write it, it helps implant it in my mind better. So I will like think my way through a text, and I'll write the text out, and I'll write it out. A lot of times, if you were to go, I used to have a desk, I don't have one anymore, but if you were to go when my desk was at the house, I had just stacks of papers where basically all I had done was written text of Scripture. Because as I was writing them, I was thinking about them, and it kind of helps implant it in my mind. I still do that. And I hear and learn by way of repetition. And it's important. The more I think about it and the more I study the book of Hebrews, the more I realize how important it is that we keep in our mind, if we're going to understand its message, that we keep in our mind the context. What in the world is the purpose of the letter? You know, who is the letter written to? And what are the great themes of the letter? And to keep that in your mind and to have that kind of as this overarching thing about that you understand by which you approach each text, it helps you to understand the text and to get a hold of what is being communicated. So it's necessary, if we're going to understand the message of chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 21, it's necessary that we keep in our minds the great context in which these verses are set and placed by the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember, first of all, that the letter was written to believing Hebrews, and they were suffering at the hands of their fellow countrymen. They were being persecuted. They were having pressure applied to get them to renounce their faith in Jesus and to return back to Judaism. They were, think about this. How much of the New Testament, other than the Gospels, how much of the New Testament is written either to correct an error that is being presented to people about the Gospel or to establish them in the Gospel, right? When the Jew would believe, there would be tremendous pressure applied to them to get them to, renounce that faith that they had professed and to return back into the fold of Judaism. And, there was all kinds of pressure applied. There was surely financial pressure, family pressure, and, all kinds of things were used against them, and they were being persecuted with the intent of getting them to collapse under the pressure of the persecution and to get them to return back to what they had left in having embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. Now, because of that, there are two themes, and we've talked about this over and over again. There are two themes that are woven together in this letter. The first one is the excellency of Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That he is the substance of all of the shadows that were presented to their minds in the law and in the rituals and ceremonies and the feast and all the different things that they were practicing and involved with in Judaism. Jesus is the substance. He is excellent. He is the fulfillment of all of the pictures. And having come to him and believed in him, they have received heaven's highest, right? There's nothing to compare to Christ. There's nothing. I mean, it's like someone you love having a picture. That's one thing, but to have the person with you, to embrace them, to love them, that's a whole different matter altogether. So the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to show to them the excellency of Jesus, that all that they had practiced in their upbringing as Jews was just pictures and shadows, but Jesus is substance and reality. He is the real high priest that all the other priests pictured. He is the sacrifice that satisfies and redeems. And so that theme is woven throughout this letter. The other great theme is the necessity of continuing in the faith. So these themes have been woven together all throughout this letter from beginning to end. Now it is true, in my opinion, that the theme of the excellency of Jesus is more heavily communicated in the early part of the letter, and the theme of the necessity of perseverance is more heavily communicated in the latter part of the letter. But all throughout the letter, the two themes are woven together. So, we have to keep that in mind as we approach these verses that we come to this morning, because these verses cannot be divorced from the greater theme or the greater message or the context in which they are placed. So as we come to verse 18 through verse 21 or verse 18 through verse 24, when we come to those verses, we need to keep in our mind, number one, this is written to Hebrews. This is written to believing Hebrews. This is written to believing Hebrews who are suffering and being persecuted. And the writer's great theme is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they had seen pictured and portrayed in the Judaism of their youth, and that they must continue in the faith and persevere to be saved, right? Because that would demonstrate the genuineness of the faith, and that the faith that they had was the faith of God's elect. If we keep that context in mind as we approach these verses, it helps us to understand them. Now, number two. It's obvious in these verses, and in the English Standard Version, and I like this, this is the beginning of a paragraph, and the paragraph runs through the end of verse 24. It's obvious when you read the whole paragraph that the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to draw a contrast. He is contrasting one thing with another. Now, think about it. Now, you see, let me show you this. Verse 18, for you have not come to. That's the way verse 18 begins. But look at verse 22. But you have come to. Now, what's he doing? He's contrasting one thing with another. You have not come to this, but you have come to this. He's drawing a contrast between two things. Now, the you that he's talking to are the believing Hebrews. For you have not come to. Who's the you? Well, he's talking in the original context. He's talking to these believing Hebrews that were suffering at the hands of their fellow countrymen. He is referencing this and saying this to them. So he's drawing a contrast. But what's he drawing a contrast between? Well, I think it's evident when you look at these verses. He's drawing a contrast, again, a contrast that's been drawn in this letter numerous times and in numerous ways. He's drawing a contrast between the law and the gospel. Verse 18 through verse 21, which we're considering this morning, are a reference to the law because they describe the events. That's why, if you're wondering why we were reading in the book of Exodus, because Exodus 19 tells us about the inauguration of the law. And the reason I said what I said at the end of reading chapter 19 is that immediately after chapter 19, you have chapter 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the inauguration of the law. What is described in Exodus 19 and 20 is God coming down, giving the law of God to Moses that will be communicated and given as God's authoritative command to his people, the children of Israel. So Exodus 19 and 20 deal with the inauguration of the law. And it's obvious that verse 18 through verse 21 in Hebrews 12 is a reference to the events of Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. So, we have a contrast between the law and we have a contrast between the gospel. Now, we'll look at these verses, Lord willing, next week. But look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's he doing? He's drawing a contrast. A contrast between the law and a contrast between the gospel. A contrast between what the Bible calls the ministration of death and the ministration of life. The contrast between something that God gave that can only condemn and something that God has given that can save and rescue and redeem. He's drawing a contrast between the inaugurating of, the giving of the law, which we read about in Exodus 19 and you would read about in chapter 20 and the chapters that follow, and the gospel, which is the fulfillment of all of the shadows and the pictures of the law. He's drawing a contrast between the two. One is earthly, one is heavenly. This group of early Hebrew believers who are being persecuted and probably being tempted to turn away from the faith and to do like Esau, as we looked at our text last Sunday, and to go back, the pressure that's being applied, the persecution that is falling upon them, these believers are being given this contrast between the rich blessing of the grace that God gives in Christ in the law and the, or in the gospel and the law and the effect of the law and God's revelation of Himself in the law. And that brings me to the content of these verses. The content of these verses, it's obvious that these are a reference to the inadequacy of the law in comparison to the gospel. Now, the Bible says the law is good. Did you know that? It does say that, doesn't it? The Bible says the law is just. And the Bible said the law is holy. So what do you mean the law is good, just, and holy, and all of a sudden you're saying the law ain't enough? Well, the problem's not the law. The problem is the people that are called to keep the law. Right? The problem is us. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The moral law of God is a reflection of the character of God, and there's nothing wrong with God. Right? The reason the law is holy is because God is holy, and the law comes from God. The reason the law is just is because God is just, and the law comes from God. The reason the law is good is because God is good, and the law comes from God. There's nothing wrong with the law. You will never convince me, there's no fault to be found with the Ten Commandments, but I've never met a man that could keep them, or that has kept them. Now, I met a man one time that thought he'd kept them, but he was a liar. Because I know better than that. Years ago, I was sitting on a porch down here. I was walking not far, like two rocks. When I was young, I could throw a rock a long way. But two rocks from here, two rock throws from here, me and another pastor was walking down through. There used to be some houses down here where like Walgreens is and everything. We walked up in the yard, a man was sitting on the porch strumming a guitar. I'll never forget this. We walked up and we began to try to present the gospel to him. And I'll never forget, he reared back with such a sense of self-satisfaction. And he had his guitar and he said, "I believe that as long as a man keeps the Ten Commandments, he'll be all right." And me and the pastor was fighting over who would get to say. The problem is, no man has ever kept the Ten Commandments, except one, the God-man, who was truly good. So, if you ever thought about this, there's only two people in the world that God ever said was good: Adam before he sinned, and Jesus, his son. Of all other men, you know what he says? There's none good. Not even one. What we have here is, this pressure is being applied to try to get these Jews to renounce their faith in Christ and to return back into Judaism, which would be to abandon any hope of salvation. So the writer is being moved by the Holy Spirit to reach back into the Old Testament scriptures and to refer to the inauguration of the law and all that took place in regards to the giving of the law in the book of Exodus. And he's drawing a contrast that we'll probably take a couple of weeks to see, but he's drawing a contrast between the giving of the law and the blessings of the gospel, the nature of the law and the nature of the gospel. And you know what? I never tell you the title, but you know what the title of the message is this morning? The Terror of the Law, because it's terrifying. And we read that in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Now let's think through these verses quickly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 21. First of all, one of the things that the writer says here is that the law was earthly. In verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched." But in the Old Testament, the mountain of Sinai could be touched, right? He's drawing a contrast between something that couldn't be touched and something that could. As a matter of fact, Mount Sinai could have been touched, and so much so that God said, "Make sure they don't come up near me." Don't let them touch the mountain. Put boundaries where they don't break through and come into a, you know, it's like when God revealed himself to Moses and he told Moses, take your shoes off. For the place you're standing on is holy ground. The whole mountain was set apart as a holy place that sinful man could not tread upon because God had come down on the mountain. He's drawing a contrast between something that could be touched and something that could not be touched. And what he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between the inferior material and the superior spiritual, right? That which is spiritual is superior to that which is material. He's making a point that the blessings of the gospel are spiritual blessings. They are heavenly. They are not of this earth. They are from above. They are from God. They are from heaven. But the law was given on a mountain on earth, a mountain that could be touched. You have not come to what may be touched. Mount Sinai, the physical, the material, the earthly. So first of all, one of the things he tells us about the law is that it was earthly in nature. It was heavenly in the sense that it came from God. That it was God's revelation, that it was authoritative, and it was revealed by God. But it was earthly in the sense that it was inaugurated and given by God to man on Mount Sinai. Here's, I think, the most important thing that's being communicated here. It was fearful. Everything about the description that's given to us of these events in Exodus 19 are designed to strike fear, awe, and trembling in our hearts. First of all, there was a blazing fire. And we're told at the end of this chapter, our God is what? A consuming fire. Fire in the Bible often pictures judgment. It's the brazen altar, the sacrifices that were offered on the brazen altar were a picture of the wrath of God, the judgment of God falling upon Christ as a payment for the sins of His beloved people. Fire is often a picture of the consuming holy judgment of God. And fire comes down upon the mountain. So much so that it smokes like a kiln. In other words, there's just this black smoke pouring up from the mountain because the fire of God has come down upon Mount Sinai. Now that would be a fearful thing to see, right? To witness. It would be troubling. Another thing, we're told that there was darkness and gloom and tempest. It's like a storm and there's thunder and lightning and there's darkness and gloom. Y'all know what it is. I remember years ago I was out in a field working, and all of a sudden this terrible dark cloud come in and the wind began to blow and lightning began to flash. And I remember, and I'm not scared of storms. I was in our house. The back of our house was blown away when we were kids and we were in the house, and I'm still not scared of storms. But me being out exposed out in the field and that storm coming up and the wind blowing and the clouds getting so dark and so troublesome looking, and the lightning and the thunder, I got a little bothered by that. Now, you can imagine what this would be. They're standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and it's like this. It's dark and gloomy, and there's thunder and lightning, apparently. And it's like this gloom and tempest. Now, what was the purpose of this? The purpose of this is to inspire fear and awe at the fact that God Himself has come down to communicate with man. It's a fearful thing. Not only that, there's a trumpet blast, which you don't have happen every day just walking out across the countryside. I mean, it's not like every day you're driving down the road and There's a trumpet from heaven that sounds. And according to the text, it got louder and louder and louder. It seems to denote like a calling forth to judgment or a calling forth to account before God. There's this trumpet blast from heaven. By the way, there'll be more later on too, right? The trump of the Lord will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. So there's this trumpet blast. And then there's the voice of God speaking in awesome majesty. The Bible said it was like thunder. Like thunder, God speaking. You got to understand, Moses is not the only one seeing this. The whole nation is standing at the base of the mountain and witnessing a mountain that seems to be on fire with black smoke belching off of it and a storm raging around it and trumpet blasts. And they have to come to the conclusion, this is not natural. This must be God. And then the command was given that anyone that come near the mountain or tread upon the mountain was to be killed. But here's one of the most interesting things about what's revealed here. It's not revealed in the book of Exodus, but it is revealed in the book of Hebrews that it even struck fear in the heart of Moses. Because it said that Moses, now you understand, Moses, the most eminent man in the nation, the godliest man in the nation, the man that had been before God at the burning bush, the man that had called down the plagues upon Egypt, the man that had stretched out his rod over the Red Sea, the man that had seen the manna come down from heaven, the man who prayed and walked with God, the man who was meek above all men on the earth. But as he stood looking upon Mount Sinai and seeing this manifestation of the glory and the power and the majesty of God, he trembled, knowing he was unfit. Now, what's the significance of all of this? Well, it's to teach us something, to instruct us. First of all, it instructs us about the nature of God. Can I ask you something? Should God be trifled with? Is God to be feared, honored, revered? Is God to be made light of? Is God to be dishonored? Or should man realize that when he deals with the creator of the universe, he's dealing with a being so great that his mind cannot comprehend him? That has so much power that we can't fathom the limitless power of God. That is so holy, so pure, so righteous, so good, so just, that our mind can't even comprehend such a being. This whole event is meant to communicate how awesome, how great, how holy, how mighty is the judge of the universe, the creator of all things. We order a pizza. And we go, that was awesome. I know it's that we do it with language, but can I tell you? Is there anything on this earth that inspires awe as its creator should? Another thing this instructs us about is the nature not only of God, but the nature of man. And what does this tell us? Man can't come into the presence of such a being. Right? Is that not the great question? How can someone like me come into the presence of a being like God? How can someone so sinful that can't think a right thought, that's never had a day that he didn't sin or fail, that even in his best moments, his best actions are tainted by impure and evil motives? How can someone like me ever come into the presence of a being like God? And if I presume to come into the presence of such a being as I am, what in the world could I expect but to be obliterated with the glory of His majesty and the fire of His judgment? But then the third thing this is instructive about is the nature of the law itself. The law is holy and just and good, and it's authoritative because of its author. But how many of you ever tried to keep the law and found out it's unreachable and inaccessible? The guy reared back on the porch down here and said, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments, I think you'll be fine. But how far into the Ten Commandments do you have to go to figure out you haven't kept and can't keep the Ten Commandments? For the first one is to honor God the way that God has commanded man to honor Him. And who has ever done that? I know no man. The law is not a ladder to climb up to heaven. The law is an axe to cut you down to the earth. The law is holy and just and good, and it is authoritative. By the way, don't get caught up in this, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We are not under the law, we're under grace. But that doesn't mean that somehow the moral law has been abrogated and has nothing to say to us. The law proves our need. The law strikes us down. The law convicts us of our guilt. Maybe that's why they finally, even when I was in high school, the Ten Commandments were on the classroom wall. Maybe that's finally why they fought so hard to get them taken off the walls, so that no one would read them and find out the truth about themselves, that they're not good, they're bad. The law is holy and just and good, but it's also inaccessible to human effort. Here's what the law can do. It can condemn you with fearful consequence, but it can't save you. It can indict you, but it can't rescue you. It's a law that's given by God. It's a perfect reflection of the character of God, and it's a law that we as His creatures are obligated to obey. But we don't. It's a fearful judge to hold us to account. But it offers no mercy, nor any power to obey it. The law is like the prosecuting attorney that just wants to send you to prison and judgment. The law inexorably speaks the truth. The law, it will not lie. And it will not exaggerate. It doesn't have to exaggerate. The truth is bad enough. Right? The law says, thou shalt not. And if you're honest, you have to say, but I already have. So you look up at the law and what do you see? A mountain burning and trembling. A storm brewing. A trumpet sounding. And God speaking. The law is inferior to the gospel and it's downright terrifying. Because the law can condemn, but it will not save. Now the point of the passage is these Hebrews are being tempted to go back to the law. And the writer is pointing out to them, the law doesn't hold salvation out to you, it holds out condemnation. The law doesn't hold out rescue, it holds out a righteous judgment. The gospel presents to you a Savior who can lift you out of your ruin. But the law doesn't. The law just says the truth about what you are and brings you to the bar of God's judgment. And the very thought of that is terrifying. When I stand before God, I want to stand there with an advocate, not a prosecutor. If I bring the law into the throne room of God and say, well, here's the law, here's how good I've kept it, all it will do is turn on me and condemn me. But if I stand there and Jesus is there, He will say, I've done what He could not do for Himself. I want to read to you before we sing our final hymn, I want to read to you these verses that we're looking at this morning in the Amplified. Verse 18, for you have not come, as did the Israelites in the wilderness, to a material mountain that can be touched, a mountain that is ablaze with fire, and to gloom and darkness and a raging storm, and the blast of a trumpet and the voice whose words make the listeners beg that nothing more be said to them. For they could not bear the command that was given, if even a wild animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. In fact, so awful and terrifying was the phenomenal sight that Moses said, I am terrified, aghast, and trembling with fear. And I can't count the times I've said this to people, but it's true, and I'll stand by it. No man or woman will ever rejoice in the salvation that is provided on Mount Calvary until they have trembled in fear at Mount Sinai. The law must do its work of convicting and convincing and shattering and breaking and humbling. And then the gospel can do its work of saving and rescuing and redeeming and restoring. Right? But the law is terrifying. Because only a self-righteous, utterly deceived person will look at the law and say, I'm good. But a person being taught by the Spirit of God will look at the law and say, I'm ruined. Woe is me. I'm undone. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. Be our teacher, be our helper. Be the great communicator of the convicting work of the law, but also of the saving work of your Son. Amen.